So over the past couple of months here at Wausau Bible Church, we have been on a walk here. We've been walking through God's story, seeing sin and salvation from beginning to end. And actually, I like to think of it more as a hike. That's how I look at it. We've got the Bible. That's our map. We've got the Holy Spirit. He is our guide, and our trailhead was Genesis 1:1. And on this trek through the pages of Scripture, we've gotten to see a variety of scenes, some beautiful things and some despicable things. In the first month there in January, we got to see some beginnings, right? So the beginnings of the heavens and the earth, the beginnings of man, woman, marriage, family, sin, salvation. Month two, in February, we got to meet some patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we got to start to see those themes as Pastor Chris presented them to us: God's graciousness, man's wickedness, and God's plan for the ages. Well, today we're gonna continue down this path, but we're gonna come to a place that we're not gonna like very much. It's gonna be an unpleasant place. For some, it would have been an unexpected place. It's a spot on the map that you wouldn't have chosen yourself. You don't wanna stay there, and you're gonna be glad when it's time to go. Today, we arrive in Egypt, and God's people are going to be enslaved. They're going to be oppressed for 400 years. You read that, that doesn't sound like God's good promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, does it? That oppression, that suffering, that injustice, that pain. You know, what happened? When you come to those stories, are you tempted to ask, did something go wrong? You know, why is Israel experiencing this? Is this a consequence for their sin? Did they take a wrong turn? Are they not supposed to be here? Are they not supposed to be experiencing this suffering? Did somehow they fall out of God's hands, and now they're experiencing something that they were not supposed to, and they've got these problems that God didn't intend for them to have? No, that is not the God of the Israelites. And if you are a child of God, that is not the God that you serve either. And Pastor Chris already said it this morning, you know, you may be in a place in life where you don't like it very much. You may not understand what God is doing. You may not be able to see how this is going to work out for good. You might be in the middle of a trial that's taking you to the end of your patience. You might be suffering from the effects of someone else's sin. Someone might have done something wicked to you, and you are experiencing those consequences. Well, this morning, we're going to see that if you can see God in all of that, it changes everything. If you can see God in everything, all of life's problems change. So let's go to the Scriptures and let's see God. Let's see God from Egypt to the Exodus. We're going to do this by simply studying Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16. We're going to see three ways that God was at work from Egypt to the Exodus. And before we get there, though, Pastor Chris mentions a couple weeks ago that the way that we're preaching through the Bible this year is kind of tough. You know, when you're trying to handle large time periods and big chunks of Scripture, there's some challenges to that. And one of the challenges is to come to the Scriptures with your own theme in your mind. It's to come to the Scriptures with your own framework, with your own preconceived idea of what it means, and then reading that into the text. So even when you're at home and you're reading the Bible, you never want to do that. You want the meaning to come out of the text. That's what exegesis is. So we don't read meaning into the text. That's eisegesis. That's bad. You don't want to do that. So this is extremely important. So we're going to try and do that this morning. So with that in mind, let's give our attention to Genesis chapter 15. And this chapter is one of the most foundational chapters in all the Bible regarding God's promises given to Abram. And here God is giving assurance to Abram that his people, his descendants, will be in the land. And the way he does that is he gives him a prophecy. So let's read this prophecy. Let's read our text, Genesis 15, verse 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here for the iniquity of the Amorite." is not yet complete. So before Joseph was thrown into that pit, before he was sold into slavery and taken down to Egypt, before the family of Israel moved down to Egypt, before that new Pharaoh arose over the Israelites and enslaved them and oppressed them, before Moses rose to power, before the Exodus, before the plagues, God had it planned right here. God prophesied it, all of it. The joy, the trial, the suffering, the injustice, the pain, everything was according to God's plan. And that's really, that simple fact, that is the first way that we see God at work from Egypt to the Exodus. God has a plan, and nothing can derail it. Nothing can derail it. There is no wicked person. There is no political power. There is no opposing agenda. There's no accident. There's nothing unexpected. There's nothing that falls through his hands. There's no event outside of his control. All things work after the counsel of his will, and all things occur at his appointed time. So let's walk through what that plan looked like for the nation Israel here. And let's just point out a couple of details. So what was God accomplishing with this prophecy to Abram? What were a couple of details of that plan? Well, the prophecy that we read, it covers a time period that we're interested in this morning. So it starts out here at the time period close to where Pastor Chris left off last week. We have Jacob and his sons. And it's going to lead us all the way up to the Exodus, actually even a little bit into the conquest of the land under Joshua. But we're not going to get into those details. What I want us to see is what God was doing for his nation Israel from Egypt to the Exodus. So let's just summarize those events. So when God said to Abram, Genesis 15:13, your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. He was referring to when the sons of Israel moved to Egypt with the help of their brother Joseph. So you're probably familiar with that story. But what's really neat is that you can go to the New Testament. I want you to turn here. So turn to Acts chapter 7, because we get the abbreviated version of this story from Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So the connection to Egypt begins when Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. Oh, you might recall, Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph, he got that fancy coat. He was the favored one. Joseph had some dreams, and, you know, he gave some reports about his brothers. His brothers, they didn't like him very much. His brothers plotted against him. First, they were going to kill him, but they decided, no, let's just throw him into a pit, sell him into slavery, and then that took him down to Egypt. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 explains the account like this. Look in verse 9, Acts chapter 7, verse 9. The patriarchs, and that's Joseph's brothers in this context, they became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. What happens next? Look at verse 11. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. Our fathers could find no food, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his family, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. Genesis 47:11 continues the story. Listen to these details. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, and Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. And verse 27 adds, now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. So amidst this famine, across all the lands of Egypt and Canaan, amidst this affliction and suffering that all people are experiencing, God takes his people, and through a series of providential events, he migrates them and makes them strangers in a land that is not theirs. And when they get there, his brother has already been appointed to a place of favor and authority. Remember, this is the brother whom they hated, the brother whom they wanted to kill, a brother who's not an Egyptian, who spent some time in an Egyptian dungeon. That brother provides them with what they need to survive. He gives them the best of the land to live in, and they're fruitful, and they multiply. So what God was accomplishing through all of this is the preservation of his people. That's what he was doing. That's one detail in his plan. God was preserving his people. And Joseph's famous words, which the kids sung about this morning, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, speaking to his brothers, Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." So the preservation of his chosen people. That's one detail. That's one thing that God was accomplishing through this prophecy, through this oppression and enslavement. There's another thing that I want us to see, and you can turn back to Genesis chapter 15. This is at the end of verse 14. So God makes another prophecy to Abram. So we know that his people will be strangers. They'll be enslaved and oppressed, and that happens after that new Pharaoh arises. But the end of verse 14 says, afterward, they will come out with many possessions. So when the Israelites came to Egypt, what did they have? We just read it in Acts. How many of them were there? There were 75, right? 75, one family in the middle of a famine. When they left Egypt, what did they have? Exodus chapter 12 says 600,000 men, not counting women and children. That same chapter tells us they came out with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. And do you remember that supernatural blessing of the Lord? God told his children, go to your masters. They're slaves. Could you imagine that? Your slave coming to you and saying, give me your gold and your silver and your clothing. God enabled his children to plunder the Egyptians. That's what God was prophesying. Genesis chapter 15. They will come out with many possessions. It's just a fulfillment of prophecy. So when Israel left Egypt, they had what they needed to become a nation. They had people and they had resources. God had multiplied them. God had blessed them. And that's another piece to his plan. Another detail in his story is preparation. The preservation and preparation of his nation. So do you see God at work through all of this? You know, do you see him working out his plan? So way back in Genesis chapter 15, God is giving assurance to Abram that his people will be in the land. And then what happens? That's what happens. We read the fulfillment. That's what Israel was experiencing. That's what you're reading in your Bibles, is God carrying out his plan. So again and again, he's fulfilling his promise. Again and again, he's proving that he's dependable, that he is reliable, that he is sovereign, that he never loses his grip on his people, that there's never a chronically weak human who makes sinful decisions that derails his plan. No, that's not what happens. They're in the circumstances that they are because God decreed it, because God has a plan and nothing can derail that plan. Every word that he speaks will be fulfilled, and everything that happens will come to pass according to his will. So today, thousands of years later, here we sit, we read these old stories. You know, what impact should this have on us? You know, how do these stories bear upon now, to us today? As we sit here at Wausau Bible Church, are there any timeless truths that should make a difference for us? There absolutely are. Is God still faithful to keep his promises? Is God still able to carry out his plans? Well, how about for us then, for the church? Has he made any promises to us? Has he given us his plans for the future? Here's a little tougher question. Do we know what those are? Could you think of them? Where do you go in the scriptures? Where do you turn when you want assurance about your future? Where do you turn when you want to have the knowledge of your purpose and why you're here? Where do you turn when you might be feeling weak or lonely or helpless and you just need some encouragement in the scriptures? Well, it is life-changing truly understand that our hope, our peace, our joy, our assurance, our purpose, our mission, all of these things are anchored on promises that God has given to us in His Word. And if you want to experience those things and realize those things, you have got to know His promises. You have got to know and believe what He has told us in His Word. So I had a promise that come to mind as I was working on this. And of course, Greg mentioned it this morning. I love how the Lord works things together. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I bet some of you have that verse memorized, right? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. A comforting verse that many of us know by heart. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But don't stop there. Keep reading. Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? What a plan and what a promise. By God's sovereign providence, all things, the joys and the trials, the sufferings and the victories, everything is being used by God to accomplish His purpose in your life. And what is that purpose? It's to make you more like Jesus Christ. From justification to sanctification to glorification. That's God's plan and promise for His children today. So you take comfort in those things, right? You trust that God's going to bring those about. So what about when life does get hard? What about when there are trials? What about when there is true suffering and heartache and pain? I mean, does that mean that you've made a mistake? You've blown it. And now all that's left is for you to just reap the consequences of your sin, and you've wasted your life. You've ruined it, and there's no hope for you. You're off the path that God had planned for you. Look back at Romans chapter 8. Let's just keep reading. Verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we know and believe these truths? Do we know and believe God's promises? Are we convinced that God causes all things to work together for good? Are we convinced that nothing can separate you from His love, and that through Him we can conquer even death? Do you know and believe those promises? Then hallelujah! What a Savior! What promises! What a plan that God has given to us. And if you don't know and believe those truths, then why do you think you would have any hope or assurance of your future or any peace or any comfort or any joy or to know or to even know your purpose? Well, there's one more promise that I want us to see in our Bibles this morning. This is for the church, so turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And this promise specifically has to do with your future. If you are a child of God, if you are in the body of Christ, this is your future, and it bears upon how you are to live your life today. So 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in the 10th verse. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Do we believe that? Let's stop right there. Do you believe that's going to happen? Can God do that? Then let's read the next verses. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heats, but according to His promise. We are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless in regard to the patience of our Lord as salvation. Prophecy is so practical. Prophecy is so practical. Knowing God's plan bears upon your life today. In light of the promise of the coming judgment, in light of the promise of a coming new heaven and earth, what sort of lives should we be living right now? What should we be diligently pursuing? Holiness, blamelessness, godliness, salvation, the salvation of the lost. Do we see God's plan? Do we see his plan for our future? Then how could we not be on fire for the Lord, living for him, and sharing the gospel? Our lives should be controlled by what we believe about the future. Our lives should be controlled by what we believe about God's plans for our future. And when we take God at his word and we see that he has a plan, we know it and we believe it, that he's faithful to bring it about, and our passions and our desires and our goals can align with that. They can align with the word of God. And if you don't know his promises and you can't do this, you have nothing to anchor your hope on, right? You have no foundation for that hope if you don't know what God has promised you, if you don't know what his plan is. So we got to know our Bibles. We got to know our Bibles. Read it, know it, believe it, memorize it. So do you see God in all things? Every failure, every joy, every triumph, every defeat, every suffering. Do you see him working providentially through your life? You know, that doesn't give you a reason to write off sin or to be lazy, you know, to know that God can use it. But it should give you comfort that when you do blow it, when you do mess up a situation, when you do say the wrong thing, you haven't derailed God's plan. You know what else that means is when somebody else sins against you and they do cause you great harm and they do wicked and evil against you and you are experiencing the consequences of their sin, that sinner hasn't derailed God's plan. One sinner is not greater than God, right? So take comfort in that. Take comfort in knowing that God has a plan and that he will bring it about. So what a wonderful truth to know, to embrace, to live. So be affected by that. God has a plan from the tossing of Joseph into the pit right down to your troubles today. We'll come back to Genesis chapter 15. How else can we see God at work from Egypt to the Exodus? Let's pick back up with verse 13 in Genesis 15. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I'll also judge the nation whom they will serve." So God's people, they'll be strangers, they'll be enslaved, they'll be oppressed, then they'll leave with many possessions. It's all according to God's plan. But what's going to happen before they come out? What's going to happen to the nation that's oppressing them? Verse 14, they will be judged. And what's that a reference to? The plagues. The Exodus. So turn over now to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, you know, we just walked through God's plan, and we saw how God worked providentially, right? Providentially. What do I mean by that? That just means God uses everything to accomplish his will. And sometimes it just seems like, you know, these are normal things. You know, for example, a famine. God used a famine. He providentially used a famine to bring his people down to Egypt. He providentially used the lies of Potiphar's wife, right? That sent Joseph to the dungeon. He meets a baker and a cupbearer, which leads to him meeting Pharaoh. So all these things, you know, these are seemingly normal things that God uses to bring about his plan. Sometimes God goes beyond the normal, and he uses supernatural things, and he demonstrates his power in magnificent and in mighty ways. And that's what he did to Egypt. That's how he brought this judgment upon them. And this is the second way that we can see God at work from Egypt to the Exodus. God's power. God's power is displayed. It is demonstrated. And I bet most of us are quite familiar with the story of the plagues and the Exodus, so we're not going to go through the details of that. But this year, as Elizabeth and I were reading through the Bible reading plan, something stood out to us that we didn't really pay as much attention to previously. And that is, there is a certain emphasis on God's name and on God's power. there's a certain emphasis on his name and on his power all throughout this judgment through the Exodus. So I just want to quickly walk through this, and I want to point out that that repeated emphasis. So here at Exodus chapter 5, Moses is left Midian. He's met up with his brother Aaron. They come to Pharaoh with a word from the Lord. So look at it in verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that we may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." How does Pharaoh respond? But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." That is a very, very foolish challenge, Pharaoh. You're about to find out who the Lord is. Turn over to Exodus chapter 7 in verse 4. Exodus 7 verse 4, this is the Lord speaking to Moses. "When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So Pharaoh's about to find out. So what's going to happen now? God is going to bring a series of judgments. And each one of these judgments can correspond to one or more of Egyptians' man-made gods. Have you ever seen that? So each one of these judgments can correspond to one of the gods that they worshipped in Egypt. So again and again and again, what God is doing is he is showing the Egyptians, "I am more powerful than your gods. I am a God to be feared. I am a God to be obeyed." So I'll just briefly summarize these and note the emphasis on his name and on his power. So the first plague turned the Nile into blood. Before the staff struck the water, Pharaoh was told, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." The second plague was the frogs. And this one, if you remember, Pharaoh asked this plague to be gone. And Moses, you know, he was willing. So he said, "May it be according to your word that you may know that there's no one like the Lord our God." Third plague was the gnats. And this was the one that those magicians, they couldn't reproduce, right? So what did they say in verse 19 of chapter 8? "This is the finger of God." The fourth plague was the flies. If you remember this one, God creates a clear distinction between his people and the Egyptians. So verse 22 of chapter 8 says, "On that day I'll set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that no swarms of flies will be there in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land." So again, it's about him. It's about his name. So the fifth plague, the death of the livestock, Israel didn't have to experience it. The sixth plague was the boils. This is the one where the magicians, they couldn't even stand before Pharaoh because of the boils. Shows how powerless they are before God. And then the last four plagues. Before the last four are meted out, God has a special message for Pharaoh. I want us to read this. Turn to Exodus 9. Exodus 9 and verse 13. This is before the last four plagues. Exodus 9, verse 13. "Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." So the seventh plague comes, that's hail, it devastates the land. The eighth plague comes, it's locusts, which gets the rest of the crops. The ninth plague is darkness for 3 days. The Israelites don't have to experience it. And then the tenth plague, death of the firstborn. And what does Pharaoh do? He lets the people go. And then he changes his mind. And then he experiences another judgment at the Red Sea. But God had demonstrated his power. He had made known that there was no question the God of the Israelites was a God to be feared, a God of judgment, and a God of mighty power. One more verse here in Exodus. Look at chapter 14. Turn over to chapter 14 and verse 30. This is after the waters of the Red Sea come back over the Egyptians, after the chariots and wash the horsemen. Verse 30 says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." So today, again, 3,500 years later, do we see God's power at work? Do we see Him at work even now? Well, is He still a God of mighty power? Yes, He absolutely is. Is He a God who can keep His promises? Yes, He is. Well, how can we today, thousands of years later, in His church, as children of God, benefit from? How can we be impacted by the reality that He is a God of mighty power? Well, I think one of the first things that we can do is just remember. We can remember. That's what we can do. In fact, that's what Moses told the people to do in Exodus 13. He said, "Remember this day, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out." In that same chapter, he tells the Israelites to remind their children too. He said to pass it on to the next generation. So remember. You know, every miracle recorded for us in the Bible should be a reminder that God is powerful enough. God is powerful enough to get us through whatever we're dealing with, a job loss, a broken relationship, a financial issue. Remember, did God bring 2 million Israelites across the Red Sea as if they were walking on dry land? Yeah, He did. So He's powerful enough. Remember, God is powerful enough. How else can we be impacted by these stories? We know that God is a God of power. We know that today He has not changed. He is still the same mighty God who works in magnificent ways. Well, how else can we be impacted by that truth? I think another way is just to recognize that you are weak. Recognize your own weakness. Now, so what do I mean by that? If you've been a Christian for very long, you've probably experienced what happens when you try to do something in your own strength. You've probably been taught that lesson once or twice. I was taught that lesson once, and then I was taught it again, and then again, and again, and again, right? When you rely upon what you think you have achieved, or rely upon your own resources, or rely upon your own plan, your own strength, whatever you think that you have wisely put together for yourself, you might be surprised by the outcome. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 say that my grace is sufficient for you, for powers perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I'll rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So the weaker the human instrument, the more clearly God's power shines forth. The weaker the human instrument, the more clearly God's power shines forth. So what does that mean? That means you don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to be an eloquent speaker. You don't have to have great strength or mighty powers of reason, because God uses the foolish to shame the wise. He uses the weak to shame the strong. How's that possible? Because the power of Christ dwells in you, and when you are weak, then you are strong. So recognize that. If you want to be impacted by God's power, recognize that. Start there. Recognize your own weakness. Recognize that God is the strength and power, then He gets all the glory for it too. Recognize your own weakness. So see God's power at work. From Egypt to the Exodus, see God's power at work in your own life. Through the power of the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of prayer. So no matter how dire the circumstances, no matter how weak the vessel is, God's power is adequate. God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. That's another promise. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. So come back to Genesis 15. One more work of God to see. God has a plan. He prophesied it. He promised it. He's working it out exactly according to His promises, preserving and preparing His nation. He's also going to demonstrate His power. He's also going to bring judgment upon the Egyptians. But let's see how else that God is working. From Egypt to the Exodus. Look at verse 15. "As for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Here is a little more to the story. Here is a peek into God's sovereign providence and what determines his timeline of events. You know, the Israelites would not return to the land of Canaan until the iniquity of the Amorite was complete. So what does that mean? Who are the Amorites? Again, in this context, the Amorites are referring to all of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan at this time. So the Hittite, the Jebusite, Girgashite, and so forth. Well, something needed to happen to them before the Israelites could come back into the land. And what was that? Their iniquity needed to reach completion. What does that mean? Their guilt, their sin, and needed to reach a certain point. It needed to reach completion. In other words, they needed to ripen. They needed to ripen before they were ready to be judged. You know, think about that for a minute. Think about how that displays God's awesome sovereignty. You know, he has a predetermined limits that he allows nations to go in their sin. He knows in advance when the sins of a nation will be ripe for judgment. And in the case of the Amorites at this time when he gave this promise to Abram, they weren't ready. But after the Egyptian enslavement, then they would be ready. So this should help us to understand something about the wars of the Old Testament, right? When Joshua goes into the land of Canaan and they wipe out men, women, and children, you know why? Their iniquity was full. They were ripe for judgment. And God says that all of these things have to happen. There has to be this time period. And during this time period, I'm going to be accomplishing all these other things, but at the end of it, this nation is going to be ready to be judged for their sin. So what does that teach us about? It teaches us a number of things, but I'd like us to see God's patience. God's patience. This is the third and final way we'll see God at work from Egypt to the Exodus. God's patience. So even though it meant that his chosen people would endure 400 years of hardship, God wouldn't let them invade the land until the Amorites had reached the fullness of their iniquity. So what is God expressing here? He's expressing forbearance. He's expressing forbearance, patience. There is a delay. He would have been just to wipe them out before that 400 years had passed, but he waited. Some had opportunity to repent. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Let's just ponder that truth for just a minute here. If you sit here this morning, still in your sins, unforgiven, unwilling to submit your life and your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know where you're at in your life. I don't know how much time is left. You know, you might really be having a good time in life right now. You might really be enjoying all of the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. You might be in the summer of your sin. But what comes after summer? The fall, the harvest. The harvest comes, and you might be ripening. God's patience with your sin might be running out. And I have no idea when that's going to happen, but I know that any of us could take our last breath today. So what is so terrifying about that, though? It's not that, you know, you're annihilated and there's nothing that's after this life, or it's not that the cops are going to get you and throw you in jail and you're going to have to pay a fine. That might happen, but that doesn't compare to what the punishment is for sin. The punishment is the wrath of God. The wrath of God from eternity in hell. And in the book of Revelation, we read about this wrath. Look at these verses up here. This is chapter 14. This is during the great tribulation. This is describing the end of the age when God is meeting out his judgment and pouring out his wrath on those who do not belong to Jesus Christ. If you are a believer today and you are in the church today, you're a part of his body, you won't experience this. You will escape this judgment. You will be raptured away before this happens. The rapture happens before these events. But one thing to note about the rapture is that could happen before I finish this sermon. And here's what follows. Here's what follows after. It's John the Apostle. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Now, sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, and the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. God, I hope that you are not close to harvest here this morning, folks, and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can hear me, there is still a way of escape. You don't have to suffer the consequences for your sin. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of his glory. Every single one of us, we do wrong things. We have sinned, and God says that wages for that sin is death. So it's not baptism, it's not communion, it's not doing good work, it's death. It's separation from him in this life now, and it's separation from him for eternity in hell. Jesus Christ came to this earth to pay your penalty. He died in your place. He was sinless. He had no sins of his own to die for, so he could die for your sins. He was your substitute, and he was buried, and he rose from the grave, and he's alive today. And God says, if you believe in that message, accept my gift of salvation. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. It's a gift. I gave my son for you. He died in your place. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Trust in that message. Trust in that message this morning. That is the only hope to escape the wrath of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So will you turn from your sins and trust in him if you haven't done so, because you don't know how much time you have left. It could be too late. So let's think about now how all these pieces just work together. Can we see God? Can we see him at work from Egypt to the Exodus? He had a plan. He decreed it, right? He took his people. He made them strangers in a land that weren't theirs. They were enslaved. They were oppressed 400 years. He demonstrates his power, putting a judgment upon Egypt, bringing his people out. And all the while, there is this other element to the story. Here are the Amorites. They're just living in the land. You know, they didn't receive these promises. They don't know all that's going on. They aren't main characters in the story, yet God uses their lives and their sin to bring about his purposes. You know, God's not the author of sin, but he uses sinners, and he uses sin to bring about his purposes. And though it may seem like the Amorites over here or the wicked today are prospering and they're doing just fine, God's keeping track. God knows. They will be judged for their sin. And God has his own timetable. You know, we might not prefer his timetable, but he's got his own timetable, and it will be accomplished when he determines it. So isn't that amazing? Isn't that encouraging? God's plan, God's power, God's patience. So again, if you sit here today, we all have trials, we all have suffering. But if you're in a place in life that you don't like very much, you know, something unexpected, some hardship, and maybe you are dealing with the consequences of somebody else's sin in your life. And those are very real and painful consequences. Well, see God. See God. Remember that he has a plan. Remember that he is a God of power. Remember that he is a God of patience. And if you can see God in it all, that does. That changes. That changes everything. Now, Adoniram Judson, the great 19th century missionary to Burma, he had a really, really tough go at it, if you've read his story. He lost two wives, He lost children in this land. It was a very difficult land that he was trying to bring the gospel to. He didn't see much fruit. He had many setbacks, many sorrows. And then a war breaks out between Burma and England, and Judson gets thrown into prison. And the prison's horrible. It's a terrible, miserable conditions. Well, here he is, sick with a fever, and he gets a letter from a friend. And his friend asks him, "Judson, how's the outlook?" And Judson replied, "The outlook is as bright as the promises of God. The outlook is as bright as the promises of God." So see God's plan, see God's power, and see his patience. Know and believe. Know and believe those truths. And let those truths impact you. Right? Let those truths impact you. Let the truth of his sovereign plan and his mighty power and his great patience give you hope and give you peace and give you joy and give you comfort and give you assurance and give you purpose in all things. Victories and successes as well as defeats and trials, pain and suffering. God will not fail. His will be done. His power is great enough. So trust in him. Trust in his proven faithfulness. We serve a mighty and awesome God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're so thankful. We are thankful that you are a God who holds all things in your hands. You're a God who is mighty, a God who is powerful, a God who is able to carry out his purposes, to carry out his plans, God. And for those who are your children today, we can sit here and we can look to your scriptures and we can see your promises and we can see how you've been faithful to carry them out in times past, and we know that you will carry them out today. God, thank you for that picture. Thank you for being a faithful God. Lord, thank you for being a God who is mighty enough to see us through all of our trials. And Lord, thank you for being a God who is patient and who gives an opportunity, Lord, to those who hear your message of hope and life and forgiveness in the gospel. God, you've given them an opportunity to trust in you. So I pray that even now, Lord, in this moment, for any who does not know that forgiveness, who does not know a relationship with you, Lord, that they would trust. Lord, that you would work in their heart and that that heart would become soft, God, and that you would save their soul. Lord, we praise you for the gospel. We praise you for your church and for the word that can guide us as we go out from here. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to see you at work in our lives and in the lives of others. Lord, help us to see you working out your plan through all the different ways that you work providentially in our lives. God, help us to see those things. Help us to find comfort in those things and help us to praise and glorify you, God, for you are so, so good to us. For all these things in Christ's holy name, amen.